Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah and chapter 8. And we'll read verses 4 through 17. You shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, the swallow and crane, they keep the time of their coming. But not my people. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us?' But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to conquerors, because from least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish, and has given us poisoned water to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord." Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. May He bless that reading to us. Now, last week we started what is really a new section in the book of Jeremiah. We looked at the first section, which we could really just say is the first chapter, introducing us into this book, into the context of this book, and introducing us to the prophet that will be called to speak to Judah. Then we moved on to what we could call the second section, chapters 2 through 6, as we saw Jeremiah's initial sermons brought to the people of Judah under the reign of Josiah. And now, as we looked, began with chapter 7 last week, we began this third section that spans chapters 7 through 10. As Jeremiah comes to the people of Judah again, coming in what has been termed the temple sermon. And as he does so, he tackles the sins of Judah in a more specific way than he has done previously. The sermons of chapters 2 through 6 were very broad in subject, and as we noted when we went through them, very repetitive. Such was the breadth of these sermons that Jeremiah was really bound to repeat himself with every one of these sermons, giving the broad sweep of the accusations that the Lord held against Judah. And the breadth of the matter in these sermons really went hand in hand with the urgency of these appeals. After all, Jeremiah had just been told that his people, the people of Judah, were about to be taken into exile by the people of Babylon. As Jeremiah was told in that initial call, there was this boiling point paused, ready to overflow, this boiling point ready to flow from the north. and scorch the whole nation. And so Jeremiah came in these initial sermons with a sense of real urgency. This is a message that my people must hear and they must respond to. If only they hear the word of warning, then they will respond. Then they will repent and then they will be reunited with God. And so in those initial sermons, Jeremiah was, we could say, desperate to confront Judah with just how dire their situation was. And as we looked at these broad sermons, we were shocked at just how comprehensive the sin of Judah was. It seems that no area of life was left uncorrupted. It seems that Judah had done, as Luther had said, they had sinned boldly in their rebellion against the Lord. They had taken it to extremes. They had committed sins of omission and they had committed sins of commission. They had committed sins with their mind, with their voice, with their hands. They had committed sins against God and they had committed sins against each other. And so as Jeremiah comes with this breadth of accusation, he comes with these sermons that come in hard and fast, these strong and emotional appeals for Judah to see their sin, to repent, and to return to the Lord. But as we know, these sermons were all to no avail. Though Jeremiah came and held up this mirror against his people that they might see the horror of their sin, they saw nothing wrong. Their ears were deaf to all the appeals of Jeremiah. His voice simply rung off of them like it rung off of the stones of Jerusalem. All his warnings were written off as the fantasy of a religious fanatic. And the result was, as we saw last week, that they had tasted really the first fruits of the judgment that Jeremiah had predicted. For this temple sermon is not just included here in the book of Jeremiah, but we'll see it again in chapter 26. And in that context, we're given a little bit of the background to this sermon. The first few sermons, those sermons from chapters 2 through 6, those broad sweeping sermons, were given during the reign of Josiah. Things looked fairly good in Judah. But things had changed by the time that Jeremiah came with this temple sermon. Jehoiakim was now on the throne of Judah. Josiah was dead, having been killed by Pharaoh Necho as he led an invasion from Egypt into Judah. Josiah had been killed. Jehoahaz, his son, had been taken captive to Egypt after only reigning for 3 months. And now Jehoiakim, Josiah's grandson, was sitting on the throne of Judah. Judah had tasted the first fruits of the judgment that Jeremiah had predicted. Now, this wasn't the judgment that Jeremiah was speaking of. He spoke of a great judgment that would come from the north. He spoke not of an invasion from the south, from Egypt, but one that would come rushing down from the north. But what Judah experienced in this invasion from Egypt was surely the first fruits of that. By this invasion from the south, it was shown to them that they were not nearly as impenetrable as they thought. It showed them that they didn't carry this immunity that they thought they had. However, even now, they were deaf to what Jeremiah was saying. Previously, they had been deaf to Jeremiah and to his message, writing him off because they believed that Judah held this strange protection, this strange force field that would protect them from all the judgment of the Lord. Like the Pharisees that we looked at this morning, they have thought that they held God in a stranglehold, and they thought that there was no way that this destruction that Jeremiah predicted could possibly come upon them. After all, they were God's chosen people. They had Jerusalem, they had the temple, they had the covenant promises. And so no matter how bad their sin was, it was just inconceivable to them that God would bring such a destruction upon them. However, Jeremiah told them again and again that their confidence was a false one. And this invasion from Egypt put weight to Jeremiah's words. Here was Judah's borders being encroached. Here was indestructible Judah being, at least in part, destroyed by a foreign enemy. However, it seems that Judah still does not listen. But here in this temple sermon that we see spanning chapters 7 through 10, we see Jeremiah slowing down his pace. The urgent, comprehensive sermons haven't worked. They haven't listened. And so now in these three chapters, Jeremiah deals more systematically with their sins. Maybe, just maybe. Maybe if he takes a different tack, maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll understand. And so he comes with this temple sermon that is divided into three parts. We looked at the first part last week, that Judah had sinned against the Lord in this improper reliance upon the temple. As Jeremiah stood in the temple, he proclaimed against them and said, "You have forgotten what the temple is for, Judah. You use it as this good luck charm. You use it as this bargaining chip against the Lord. But you have forgotten all the covenant promises that stood behind it." And Jeremiah came and said, "You, Judah, you have forgotten the temple. You have forgotten the temple. You have misused it. You have abused it. And in doing so, you have misused and abused the grace of God." But Jeremiah moves on to what we'll be looking at this evening, that Judah has rejected the law of God, perhaps the most serious of the three accusations that Jeremiah will bring in the sermon. And then next week we'll look at how Judah has lived deceitfully. But what we look at this week, this rejection of the law of God, is perhaps the most important point that Jeremiah brings to Judah. It is not without significance that this point lies in the middle of this sermon. Like a good preacher, Jeremiah has three points. And the central point is this misuse, this rejection of the law of God. And we could say that it is on this point that the whole sermon hinges. We could even say that it is on this point that the whole ministry of Jeremiah hinges. It was the core problem in Judah. It was their core sin that they had rejected the word of God. Of these three corruptions that Jeremiah speaks of in this sermon, it is this one that was the worst. If Judah had not rejected the word of God, then there would have been no misuse of the temple. If Judah had not rejected the word of God, then there would have been no deceit. It is this sin that opened the way for all the others. And so here, Jeremiah really gets to the heart of the problem in Judah. He says to them in verse 8, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I have given their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust grain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The word of the Lord had been rejected in Judah. Those who had been entrusted with the responsibility of knowing it well and teaching it to others had taken it upon themselves to edit the word of God. And so into a lie. And many of you will know that there are two blank Bibles that stand within the heritage of the American nation. We have Jonathan Edwards' blank Bible, which is a Bible in which he had it unbound, and then a blank sheet of paper inserted between every page, and then it was rebound. It was his blank Bible, so that he could write his notes in those blank pages, so that he could diligently study the Word of God more accurately. But there is a second blank Bible. It is the blank Bible of Thomas Jefferson, who went through his Bible, not with a pen, but with a scalpel, and took out of it any part that he thought was not fitting for an enlightened scientific mind. He took out the miracles. He took out all the pieces that looked to the deity of Christ. He took out the supernatural from his Bible. And we could say that Jefferson's scalpel was very similar to the pen of these scribes that went through the Word of God and did the very same thing. Took out that which was distasteful to them, that which they thought was not fitting for their culture, their enlightened status, their cultural rich nation that had learned so much from all the other cultures that they had brought into their midst. But in doing so, they showed that they had forgotten the real significance of the Word of the Lord. They have forgotten that the Word of the Lord was itself given by an act of God's grace. From that very first word that God had uttered to Adam after the fall, every word that has come from God to man has been a word of grace. For we know well that if God had treated man according to his due, there simply would be no word of the Lord. If man had given Adam what he was due after sinning against him in the garden, there would have simply been a deafening silence as God abandoned man and abandoned this covenant-breaking people. There really should have been no Word of God. There really should have been no word come from God to man, but in God's grace He spoke. That after the breaking of that first commandment, the Word of the Lord came to man. We could imagine the heavens as that angelic host looked down upon the garden. And as Adam ate of that fruit, we could imagine just a gasp ringing out around the heavens. What has he done? What has this man done in breaking this covenant with God? But we could imagine an even louder gasp as the divine voice then spoke to that man. What grace of God is this that he should speak to this man? What grace of God is this that any sound be heard from the heavens? What grace of God is this that man not be cut off and exiled from God? What grace of God is this that the word that came was not one of crushing judgment, but one that contained a promise of redemption? You see, that first word that came from God to man after the fall was a word of promise that God would not leave us in our sin and misery, but would send us another who would redeem us, that there would be that son of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And every word that has come ever since that first promise has been a word of God's grace as He's come and spoken to us of the plan of redemption, as He has spoken to us the great covenants and the intricacies of just how that Son would come and how He would come and undo that work of the fall. The Word of God is at its core a word of grace. But in Judah that grace had been forgotten. And so the Word of God had been silenced among Judah, the supposed people of God. The voice of the Lord was rendered mute. The word of grace was cast aside as they put their confidence not in the love of God, but rather in the bricks and mortar of the temple. However, this rejection of the word of God by Judah was no mere crude rejection. It wasn't as if Judah just went out wholesale and burned their Bibles. It wasn't as if they rejected the word of God wholesale. Rather, they went out with a more nuanced, a more subtle rejection, a more Jeffersonian rejection. The cry went out, as Jeremiah says in verse 8, "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us." What are you saying, Jeremiah? You cannot bring this accusation against us. The law of the Lord is with us. Look, we have it. We have the law with us. There was still a nod given to this revelation. There was still a formal acknowledgement of it. But as the Lord says, it is not really the word of God, because it has been edited by the lying pens of the scribes. It has been made into a lie. What was left after the scribes and after the scholars and after those great academic critics had combed over their Bibles and rewritten it and taken out every portion that was below them, all that was left was a lie. The word of God had been rewritten by men. So it was no longer the word of God. Their critics had sifted it and removed any word of judgment, removed any word of consequence for sin. And so the priests and the prophets pronounced peace, peace, where there is no peace. They went and said, "Look, the Lord will not judge us. There's no word of judgment in our scriptures." Not really, not when you take out all those primitive parts. Not when you take out all those parts that belong to a long ago generation, so uneducated, so unrefined, so barbaric. When we go through and find the real word of God, when we edit it and really find what is truly in there, there is no judgment, there's no devastation. And so the priests and the prophets proclaimed peace, peace, where there was no peace. But while trying to make themselves wise, the result was that the people of Judah had become worse than animals. The people of Judah had so corrupted the word of God that they had rendered it worthless. And so the gift of grace that was given to show them the wonders of redemption and the consequences of redemption for the redeemed had been so twisted by the scribes and by the scholars that Judah had forgotten the decrees of the Lord. They no longer understood the word of the Lord. They no longer understood the decrees of God. And so they became worse than the animals, dumber than a bird. Who knows, at the very least, the laws of God that govern its migration. Jeremiah says, look at the birds. Look at the stork in the heavens. Look at the turtle dove. Look at the swallow. Look at the crane. They know the laws of God that govern their lives. They know the rules of the Lord by which they must live. They know that at a set time they must migrate, that they must move. But you, Judah, you have become worse than a bird brain. You know nothing because you have forgotten the word of God. And it was this rejection that lay at the root of all their sin. It was because of this sin that Judah had become fruitless. It was because they had abandoned the word of God that they had become spiritually barren. And so as the Lord says in verse 13, He sifted Judah, went through them like a vine dresser walks through his vineyard and found it desolate. This people that was supposed to exemplify the fruitfulness, the satisfaction, the abundance, the milk and honey of being united with God, were like a barren vine, knotty and woody and leafy, but without any fruit. There was no fruit to be found in Judah because they had abandoned the word of the Lord. But you see, the heart of sin is always a rejection of the word of God. Every sin begins with the declaration that we know better than God. Every sin begins with the declaration, whether it be an outward one like Jefferson or whether it be just an inward one in our hearts. It begins with a declaration that our wisdom is better than the wisdom of God. That our word is better than the word of God. That we know better than God. This has always been the case. That is what Adam did in that very first sin in the garden, as he rejected the word of God and believed the lies of Satan rather than the sure and certain word of God, believing that God had deceived him and believing that there would not really be any punishment for sin, believing that there would be peace, where there would be no peace. As Adam's teeth sank into that fruit, it was a result of the rejection of the word of God. And this is true for every sin. Every sin starts with that same reasoning, that the word of God is not trustworthy. Every sin begins by editing the word of God, by going through that law which we recited earlier and saying, does not apply. Not me. I don't need to keep that one. Every sin that you commit begins with your heart standing in judgment upon God and asking that most satanic of questions, did God really say? Of course, the result for Judah was utter destruction. And so the Lord repeats it again in verses 16 and 17, lest they proclaim that this is not such a serious crime. After all, the Lord connects this sin with the destruction that will come upon them. Soon as the horses from the north would thunder down from Dan, the worthlessness of the words of the scribes would be seen. They may pronounce peace, peace, but the land will quake. They pronounce peace, peace. They may try to heal the wounds of the people lightly, but the Lord will send among them snakes that cannot be charmed. Judah will look for peace, but no peace will come. They will look for a time of healing, but they will find only terror. And in this judgment, we see just how highly the Lord thinks of His word. And just how seriously the Lord sees this sin. Judah would experience a painful and devastating destruction because they had rejected the word of God and said, did God really say? What they would experience is a suffering that there was no reasoning could get them out of. No priest, no scribe would be crafty enough to get them out of this. There is no wisdom that could possibly escape this judgment that was going to come upon them. But in this judgment we see that the word of God is itself to be held as a high and holy thing. This is not just some mere religious text that is to be subjected to the philosopher's gaze. Not just some work of literature that is to be torn apart by the critic. Not just some scholastic text for a scholar in an ivory tower to pick apart and score through and take apart. What we have in our Bibles is the very Word of God, the very self-revelation of God. What you hold in your hands is the God-breathed self-revelation of the living God. It is the comprehensible revelation of the incomprehensible God. And so it is everything to us. Without our Bibles, we know nothing of God. Without this Word of God, there is nothing that we can possibly know about God. So high and so holy is He that unless He had come and spoken to us, we would know nothing about Him at all. And so to reject the Word of God is to reject God Himself to reject the Word of God is to break that first commandment. However, there is good news. The good news of the gospel is that the validity of the gospel and the promises of God do not depend on their acceptance by men. The Word of God is objectively true, whether men receive it as true or not. The Word is objectively true and so can stand, even though those will reject it. This is why Isaiah said that although the grass may wither and the flower may fade, the Word of God will stand forever. No matter what attack is launched against it, its promises still stand. No matter how many times people say that this is unbelievable, the truth remains. There is still a gospel. And so the good news is that although men may twist the words of God, the plan of redemption of which this word speaks can never be twisted. That promise which was first uttered in the garden, that promise which runs throughout Scripture, that a Redeemer will come and has come in Christ, stands as true no matter what men say. No matter how men may rail against God or against His Word, the Word of God stands forever. It is not nullified because men rejected. The promises do not fail because men cut them out of their Bibles. The good news is that the promises remain true. And they have all come true in Christ, the great fulfillment of the Word of God. This was why Paul said to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The prophets, the priests, the scribes of Judah may have turned the Word of God into a lie. They may have written it off and they may have edited it and cut it apart. But the thing about which those Scriptures spoke could not be cut apart. And it couldn't be struck through and it couldn't be erased. In Christ we see the perseverance of the plan of God in spite of the actions of men. The Word of God that has come to fulfillment in Christ. And because the Word of God is not rendered void by the judgment of men, is why Jeremiah could stand and offer to Judah the promises of verses 5 through 7. That he could come and still say to them, "You may have rejected the promises of God, but the promises of God remain. And if only you repent, if only you relent of your actions, you will be saved. The Lord will forgive and the Lord will let you remain in your land." It is because the Word of God stands forever that Jeremiah could stand in the face of those who had wholeheartedly rejected the Word of God and preach to them the Word of God. Although they had rejected it, the promise remained the same. Repent and you will be saved. And as we live and minister in a world that largely rejects the Word of God, this must surely shape how we do ministry. There are many who have claimed and still claim that we must adjust to the preferences, to the taste, to the biases of our culture. That we must underemphasize, we must remove parts of the Word that offend people, that are found without credibility in our postmodern scientific culture. This was the roots of the liberal movement in the mid-19th century, this desire to remove any part that their enlightened contemporaries would find distasteful. But this passage reminds us that in the face of the rejection of the Word of God, we are simply to proclaim the Word of God. Although people may reject the gospel promises, the promises remain the same, that there is a Savior for any who would believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how solid and how steadfast your promises are. Lord, how we rejoice that the purposes of God are not frustrated by the actions of men. And that though men and at many times and in many ways have taken your word and ripped it apart, the message of that word still remains, the promises still remain, that there is a Savior for anyone who would believe. Our Father, help us to stand firm against the tide of our culture, to face ridicule as Jeremiah did, and extend again and again and again the promises of the gospel, for we know that those promises are the only hope for a lost mankind. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.